some really exciting news this week. And if you're paying attention, if you follow along, I don't know, if you keep your nose glued to CNN or something like that, maybe turn off the March Madness every now and then, you probably heard this too, that there is another royal wedding in the works. Did you hear about this? This news is breaking. That's right, step back, Will and Kate. There's a new story coming out of the royal family. The word on the street is that Burger King is marrying Dairy Queen. And you know where they're going to live? White Castle. Yeah. I really tried to find a joke about a donkey. And everything comes back as a play on the King James language and maybe isn't the most appropriate for a church setting. For those of you that know what I mean, you know what I mean. Oh, but we are going to talk today about royalty, kings. And I think that we in the church, we do a really good job of emphasizing certain aspects of who Jesus is. We know that Jesus is Messiah. We know that he is the Son of God. We talk about these things all the time in the church. And sometimes we use the language of Lord, and sometimes we call him King. But I think that we can forget how powerful those words are, how influential they should be in our lives. So I want to look at today's scripture that we've read many times. I mean, we hear this passage of scripture every year on Palm Sunday, and we probably begin to kind of gloss over when we hear it. We take some of this language for granted, and we don't realize how subversive this text really is. So I want to look at this passage because I believe it emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. So we know the story. I'm not going to go through it all and kind of rehash and tell it over and over again. But I want to look at more of the context and more of the history behind this text. And we know that Jesus is coming into town on the weekend or the week of the Passover. And the Passover was the event that we find in the book of Exodus, where the Jewish people, the Israelites, they put the lamb's blood upon the door frame, and the Spirit of God passed over their houses, sparing the youngest son. So every year the Jewish people had this celebration, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem like he's done a number of times, but the people are receiving him differently. There are loud cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. And my friends, I don't know, how many people have been to Jerusalem before? Two people have been there. Did they say Hosanna in the highest to Phil when you walked in? No, Jennifer? No, that's not the way they normally greet people. I mean, they might be friendly, I'm not sure, but they probably don't get out the palm branches every time somebody new comes into town. This was a special reception. This was an inauguration of the king. They don't just lay down their cloaks for anybody. They don't elicit the cries of the people just when wonderful people like you walk in the door. This was special. They saw Jesus as the king. The people believed he was the one that was going to kick that lazy Herod off the throne. They believed that Jesus was the one that was going to lead the Israelite people out from underneath the oppression of the Romans. He was their king. That's what they believed. And we see this in verse 38. The people are calling out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It's clear that they saw him as their leader. It is clear that they saw him as king. And even Jesus' method of transportation, that strange thing about riding in on a donkey or a colt, the different versions say it slightly different, that in and of itself is an affirmation of who Jesus is. Because we find this in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that Passover, as Jesus enters into town, people thought thought he was the one to fulfill this. They thought he was the king, and they were ready to bring him on as their leader. No doubt in my mind that that's how they saw him. But many people have said, Jesus wasn't a political person. Right? You've heard that probably? Jesus wasn't political, was he? Well, what did Jesus think of himself? Did he look at himself as the king? Well, as Jesus was coming into town, as the people are yelling, you know, welcome King of Israel, as they're shouting, Hosanna in the highest, Jesus had a chance to speak out against that. And the Pharisees that are on hand there, Luke has them as responding to the people. The Pharisees respond by saying, Teacher, order your disciples to stop now. And I would think that if Jesus did not see himself as the king, he probably would have said something, right? If I walk into town, and it happens all the time, if I walk into town and people are like, long live the king! You know, I'm like, me? Thanks. If anything, I'm the Burger King, right? And my Dairy Queen is back here. If Jesus didn't see himself as a king, I would think, being a, you know, good guy and all, he would say, no, I'm not king. But I think that there's much more that we can glean from this little passage right here, this short verse 39, than just that. You see, we need to realize what kind of a system these people were living in. And again, I go back to the Romans. Jesus was living in first century Palestine. And this was an occupied territory, occupied by the Romans. The Romans came in and they overtook the Jewish people. And they kind of let the Jewish people have some freedoms, but just enough freedom to keep them from revolting, you know? You give them enough string, enough rope to let them be comfortable, but you don't let them go out all on their own. The Jewish people were kept under the thumb of the Roman authorities, and they had been for about 90 years. Now, there were a number of times that the Jewish people tried to revolt. They tried to do something about these Roman oppressors. They tried to step out and fight them or rebel against them. But it always got shut down because you don't stand up to the Roman government. The Roman government, the Roman Empire, the Roman army was huge. And Jerusalem is just a little city. So when people would rise up against the Romans, even thinking God was on their side, the Romans would shut them down. And we see this most clearly happening in the year 70 AD, when there is this revolt against the Romans, and the Romans just wipe things out. They destroy the temple. They break the spirit of the Jewish people. So this is the feeling, this is the ethos of the city during Jesus' lifetime. They're living under the oppression of the Romans. The Romans have been there for 90 years, and it's been about 90 years too long. The people didn't like the Romans. They just kind of couldn't do anything. So the Jewish people were always looking for a chance to get out of that oppressive role. Now, every time there was a major feast, like Passover, the population of Jewish people in Jerusalem would swell. I don't remember exactly how many people would have been living in Jerusalem at that time, but when a major festival like this occurred, the population would swell by about 3 times. People would come from the surrounding territories to celebrate the Passover meal at the temple with the people in the center of Judaism. So you better believe that the Romans would take notice of this influx, this infiltration of Jewish people, because they wanted to make sure that there was no chance that these people were going to rebel against them. So as the Passover occurs, people started feeling more and more Roman presence, because the Roman armies from around town would march into town, and they would make it a sign to the people that if you mess with Rome, you're going to be in trouble. And show just how seriously the Roman government took this, we find the name Pontius Pilate in our Bibles. Now, Pontius Pilate, he didn't live in Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem's this little bitty blip on the radar. Pontius Pilate probably lived on the coast. He lived along the Mediterranean Sea in a port city because that's where all the money, that's where all the commerce, that's where all the business was being done on a daily basis. He needed to be where the people were and where the money was. So the whole reason why Pilate is in Jerusalem at this time is because there's so many people coming into town and there's this fear that there might be a revolt. Pontius Pilate is there for crowd control. Because if you get that many ticked off people together in one place, there's always a chance that there's going to be trouble. So I think that when the Pharisees tell Jesus, you know, quiet the people down, they're doing that for the people's own good. But what does Jesus say to the people, or to the Pharisees? He says in verse 40, he says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If the people aren't willing to say Jesus is Lord, if they aren't willing to say we have a new king, if they're not allowed to say those things, if I shush them, then even the rocks will proclaim that I am the king. Jesus doesn't tell them, no, keep down, guys. I'm not the king. I'm not the guy that's going to lead you. He indeed accepts their proclamation of his kingship, of his lordship. He doesn't try to quiet them down. So Jesus did indeed see himself as king. There is a revolution taking place in Jerusalem, and it's a revolution with a new king. Now, in the first century, early Christianity, there was a common way of greeting people when you met them. If you met a fellow brother or sister on the road, you would greet them by saying, Kyrios Jesus, which means Jesus is Lord. So I'm walking down the street, I see Marvin, I'd say, Kyrios Jesus. And you would cry, Kyrios Jesus. Kyrios Jesus. Kyrios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. This is a common way of greeting people. This is a way of saying who you follow. You're a Christian, Kyrios Jesus. You profess Jesus is Lord. So when you meet somebody, you lay it out there. This is who I follow. This is my king, Kyrios Jesus. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And I think it'd be really good to read this together. And let's read it with some gusto. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've heard that before, right? And we use this phrase, Jesus is Lord. We use this phrase, Messiah, Christ. We use them all the time in the church. But outside of the church, these words are not very common, right? Unless you grew up in a monarchy or a feudal system of some sort, you're probably not used to having lords, right? Some of you grew up in Virginia. Do you have lords in Virginia? No. We just know one lord, right? We know Kyrios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So the problem with having this one lord, just only knowing Jesus as Lord, and I think it's good to know just Jesus as one as Lord. The problem with only knowing this one interpretation of the word Lord is that we automatically associate other attributes of Jesus with this word Lord. The word Lord does not mean that Jesus is the Son of God. The word Lord does not mean that Jesus is divine. Now, I believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, but that word in and of itself does not connote that Jesus is divine or the Son of God. The word Lord just means that he has the authority. He has the ultimate authority over your life, over your home, over your being. Jesus is Lord. So I want to put that up there. To call Jesus Lord is not a statement about Jesus' divinity. It is a statement about his authority. Again, I do believe Jesus is divine. But that word, Lord, doesn't mean Jesus is divine. Now the reason that is important is because in first century Palestine, again, where Jesus lived, the culture that Jesus lived in was very much influenced by the Roman culture and the Greek culture. So if we were to sit down and have a conversation about theology in ancient Rome or ancient Greece, we wouldn't talk about God, would we? We would talk about the gods, with a Z. Gods, plural. The Greek and Roman gods. We think of people like Zeus and like Jupiter and Mars. I just start naming some planets, and the planets are named after the Roman gods. But it's a plurality of gods, right? There are many gods. They had a god of the sea and god of the sun, god of the stars. There were just all sorts of gods. So if to say Jesus is Lord was saying that Jesus is divine in first century Palestine, you know, that wasn't going to get anybody in trouble. Maybe amongst the Jewish people who are very seriously monotheistic, that might be an issue. But if you go up to the Roman guard that's in your city, who's supposed to be looking out over you, making sure that you are not getting into trouble, not inciting any riots at the time, and you said Jesus is Lord, and that meant that Jesus is divine, that Roman's going to be like, oh, okay, we'll add him to the list. Right? No big deal. Jesus is Lord. Okay, we'll add him to the list. But Jesus is Lord is not a statement about divinity. It's a statement of his authority. To say that Jesus is Lord means that he is the highest ranking official, that everybody else must come below him. And the problem with that is that there was another person who claimed to be Lord. If a Roman soldier is walking down the street and they meet another soldier who's wearing perhaps a different uniform, or perhaps somebody who doesn't look like they're a part of their army, they would call out, "Caesar is Lord." That's how you knew that they were on the same team. That's how you knew who was the authority figure in that person's life. Caesar is Lord means that you are under the Roman government's rule. To say Caesar is Lord means that he has the ultimate authority. And guess what? Caesar doesn't like to share. Caesar doesn't like to share his authority. Caesar didn't want to have somebody else claiming some of this authority. All authority in the Roman Empire belonged to Caesar. So when the first century Christians would greet one another on the road and say, "Jesus is Lord," that was dangerous. Because to say that Jesus is Lord means that Caesar is not. It is a question of where our ultimate allegiance lies. And Jesus must be first. So all of you that read that passage a little bit ago about Jesus being Lord, if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that could have gotten you killed in the first century. And in fact, Christianity was outlawed by a Caesar soon after Jesus' death. So I tried to come up with a contemporary way of saying Jesus is Lord. Since so many of us didn't grow up with that kind of language, since so many of us have kind of got a different definition of what Lord is. And I really had a hard time. How do you have a contemporary understanding of a 2,000-year-old idea and concept? And I tried to think of some of the things that we deal with on a daily basis, and I wondered, you know, what about president? Would it have the same feel to say Jesus is president? And the president of the United States is probably the most powerful person in our nation, right? The Senate, the House of Representatives, Congress, all of these things, they come underneath the president. He's the one that makes, you know, some of these final calls. But you know what? In the United States, we have something called checks and balances. So if the president tries to do something, somebody else can say, "No, we're not going to do that." Not all power and authority lies upon that one person. So to say Jesus is president probably falls short of the same thing as saying Jesus is Lord. So I thought of saying, "Jesus is dictator." And I think that works on some levels. Jesus has all power and all authority, but there's some negative connotation to saying Jesus is dictator. It's kind of catchy, though. Jesus is dictator. No, we're probably not going to go with that one. But the one that I keep coming back to time and time again is the one that I shared here with the children. And again, this one has some negative connotations as well. But I think to say Jesus is my boss is a helpful way to understand this. And I want to look at some of the aspects of what it means to be a boss that might help us better understand what it means to have Jesus as Lord. The boss must have a vision. Now, a friend of mine, some of you have met Dustin. He was here several years ago, preached a message or two along the way. My friend Dustin recently started his own coffee shop and cafe in Cincinnati, Ohio. And Dustin is a bit of a dreamer, and it's interesting to sit down and talk with him now to see how much he's come along and how much he's matured. But if you would have sat down with Dustin probably, 6 months or so before he started this coffee shop and said, "Dustin, what is your vision for the coffee shop?" He probably wouldn't just say, I'm going to sell some coffee. That's my vision, right? Can you imagine going into a bank and trying to get a small business loan? And they say, "What's your business model?" I'm going to sell some coffee, right? No, Dustin has this vision. And if you were to ask Dustin before he started this coffee shop what his vision was, you better pull up a chair because this guy is going to talk your ear off. He's going to tell you about how he wants to locate in a certain city, in a certain part of town, in a certain neighborhood, maybe even on a certain block. And he wants to tell you about the way this building is going to be laid out so that he can make it as appropriate for his vision as possible. He's going to tell you about how he plans to buy only locally roasted coffee beans from coffee artists who will bring their coffee beans fresh to his store once a week, and how they're going to prepare each and every cup on a made-to-order basis. And he's going to tell you about how they're going to use this reclaimed wood, and they're going to make this large central place within the building, and they're going to lay it out with this reclaimed countertop, and they're going to set it up like an old-time diner, and everybody's going to be facing towards the middle to try to encourage people to have conversations. So it's not just a place to have a really good cup of coffee, but it's also a place where community is formed. This was Dustin's vision, and he would talk to you about it for hours at a time if you just gave him a chance. I mean, you needed a cup of coffee. I love my friend Dustin. But this is his vision, and he had it very clear in his mind. And that is a good attribute of a boss. Now, Jesus, when he was here on earth, he often spoke out about his vision as well. And he called that vision the kingdom of God. And people would ask him, "Jesus, what is your vision for the kingdom of God?" And Jesus would say, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a father that had two sons. The kingdom of God is within you. Just ask Jesus. He has this vision for what the kingdom of God is. And ultimately, the kingdom of God is the reconciliation of all things." I think we have the right boss to lead us for that project. It's no small goal, but Jesus is my boss. The boss must make decisions. So as Dustin is ready to start his coffee shop, there's all sorts of things that need to take place, right? I mean, first thing, you need to come up with a name for this place because you don't just start a store and not have a name for it. You need to come up with a sign. You have to choose designs for that. You have to ask questions like, what are we going to serve? What kind of coffees? When are we going to be open? How many people are we going to hire? Where are we going to buy our napkins? People, this is important stuff, right? Maybe it's not that important to us, but somebody has to decide, where are you going to buy the napkins? Because every coffee shop / cafe needs napkins. And who makes that decision? It's the boss, right? And with Jesus as our boss, Jesus too has made decisions. Jesus didn't come to earth and say, "Let's take a vote on it. Should we love our enemies or not?" By a show of hands, who thinks that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto you, right? That's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus came to earth and he said, "This is how it needs to be done." Jesus made decisions. Jesus is my boss. And this one's the one that makes me kind of uncomfortable. But the boss has the ultimate authority. Other people were willing to give Dustin ideas along the way. People suggested names for his coffee shop. People suggested places to buy coffee beans. People suggested, I'm sure, all sorts of things. But the ultimate decision comes right down to Dustin. He has the authority on those that matters. And Jesus has the ultimate authority over everything. And it made me think a little bit this week about something that I've had to go through a little bit, a situation that caused me to remember who ultimate authority belongs to. My beloved Volkswagen Jetta. She's been a part of our family longer than our family has been a family. She's been there for over 10 years, longer than Sonia and I have been married. Back when I was an undergraduate at The Ohio State University, the Jetta was there. But this past week, she went goodbye. The transmission gave out. So, after a period of mourning, you're laughing? was hard. After a period of mourning, I entered into the used car buying process. Oh, and my friends, it's not hard to go out and find cars that I like. That's easy to do. I look out the window and I see cars that I like, cars that I want. That is not a challenge. And it's not even a hard time finding cars that I can afford, because they will sell you anything today as long as you can put a little bit of money down and sign on the dotted line. You can afford this car over a period. There's still like 6-year term loans on these cars. It's amazing. But as I went through the lots and looked at these different used cars, there was a letter that kept coming up in my mind, a word that kept coming up in my mind, and that word is stewardship. Yeah, I spend too much time with Burl Jancy, the stewardship coordinator for Mennonite Church USA. Stewardship kept coming up to my mind, coming into my mind. So I had this number locked in, and maybe that wasn't a good thing. Maybe it was a God thing, I don't know. But I had these numbers in my mind saying I would only spend this much. And if you go into a car dealership and you say, I will only spend this much, they begin telling you how you can spend so much more. Okay, well, you'll spend this much. You know, if you only spend a couple thousand more, we can put you in a brand new car. Did you know that if you buy this car, this brand new car, straight off the lot, straight off the assembly line, that you don't have to worry about the other person's problems? You don't have to worry about this issue of, whether or not they really change the oil every 3,000 miles. I'm not only selling you a new car with more room and better qualities and better features, I'm also selling you peace of mind. And you know what, people? You can't put a price tag on peace of mind. And I'm like, really? You just did. When did just a couple thousand dollars become just a couple thousand dollars? I spent about 3 hours at a car dealer this past Friday, and we test drove car after car. We sat and we haggled, and they wouldn't meet me at this mark where I had set in my mind. So we walked out of there, and I was not happy. I was upset. I need to call the guy and apologize, call this car salesman and apologize for the way I acted to him. I admit that right now. But I made the mistake. I came back into the office, and I sat down behind my computer, and I did a little Google search to see how much it would cost to feed a starving child in Africa for a year. The car salesman wanted me to spend $7,000 more to buy a brand new car over this used one I was looking at. And they're really good at making it sound like that's nothing. But when you put it in that perspective, when you think about how Jesus calls us to care for the least of these, $7,000 is huge. Oh, sure, if you spend it over a period of 6 years on this lease or whatever, on this loan, that's not that much on a monthly basis. But if you think that perhaps that $7,000 will feed 10 children in Africa for a year, puts a different perspective on it. My friends, as I thought about stewardship in buying a car, I have to remind myself that Jesus is Lord over my checkbook. Jesus is Lord over the car I drive. Jesus is Lord over the house I live in. Jesus is Lord over the clothes I buy, the relationships I have, the marriage that I'm in. Jesus is Lord over all. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is my boss. And there is nothing that doesn't come under Jesus' lordship. So I have this slide. Jesus is not Lord over. And that slide is intentionally left blank. When we call Jesus Lord, He is the boss over everything. And when He rode into town on that first Palm Sunday, the only Palm Sunday, when He rode into town that Sunday, the people were ready to inaugurate Him as king. But they had a different kind of king in mind. And in that week, they quickly turned from shouts of Hosanna in the highest to shouts of crucify Him, because He wasn't the kind of king that they expected. He was the kind of king that bent down and washed your feet. He was the kind of king that called us to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. He was not the kind of king that was looking to rise up against the Roman government. And because He didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what a king should be, their tune quickly turned. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the boss of bosses. May we not forget how important that profession of faith is. Now, during Lent, we have been closing our sermon time with these words of assurance on the back of our bulletin. And I want you to read with me from the bottom where it says assurance. Again, this is God speaking in the first person to us. Please read with me the words of assurance. Because of my great love for you, I took on your shame through Jesus. I took on the form of a slave, was obedient to the point of death, and am now exalted, all because of love for you. That's our boss. Amen.